Okay, we're talking about the history of the Bible. These are things you've seen, heard before. But the Bible, we talk about natural revelation, things that comes out of nature. We can see God's hand in creation, in nature, in the DNA, the genetics, rocks, archaeology. But then his revelation of where he spoke into the world through prophets, through apostles. And here's some things right here. The first thing that we've got written on there, and I've got 14 pages, and I do want to get through this tonight, and I'm already behind. But the first thing we've got is the thing, we'll just talk about codex. And this was one of the first things that comes up is in the church between 50 to 200 AD, the codex developed. It's the early book. You're going to have scrolls, or you're going to have pieces of parchment that would be like animal skin that would be rolled up. So you've got sheets. But here in the codex, they're going to now start taking layers or sheets of papyrus and then sewing them together on one side. So you wouldn't have to roll them up. You could flip through them. And this is going to become what we know today as the book. And so the codex, that was began developing in the first century. You got Paul's letters. And Christianity was part of this development because they're collecting these letters. They're collecting these writings. And they're saving them, and they're copying them in different places. They're copying them, so they've got their own copies, and they're sewing them together. Now, do realize, this is where Scripture is going to come from. There are going to be many codexes, and there are going to be many copies. Whenever you start copying stuff, there's going to be errors within there. If it's abbreviations, sometimes the word Christos is going to be abbreviated. We'd say, like here, in English, we'd just write, or they would write, something like that. You know, the CH sound and the R, the Rho, the CH and the R, that's all they'd write. And it's like, what's that? What's that? Well, that's Christ. That's all they'd write. Some would write it all the way out. Some would just abbreviate it. So they mean you can see they're not changing Scripture. They're just communicating. But this is what we've been handed down. Again, there's not that original Bible somewhere. Again, that was radical for me to find out, and same with everyone probably. It's like, well, where is the original Bible? It's like, there is no original Bible. It's a collection of, well, here's some things. It talks about why they began to use codex. They could easily be carried around. They could be easy reference. They could contain more information. And the New Testament helped popularize this, just like the Christians popularized the cassette tape by putting a long time ago. Beginning of writing, we have this. Back in the 1800s, what's important is back in the 1800s, this is one of those false things they taught. It became universal knowledge. That writing wasn't developed in the days of Moses. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but even when I was a kid, this was one of the attacks I remember people talking about, is, well, the Bible, Moses could never have written the Bible. Writing wasn't developed yet. And they still get that impression of these guys are cavemen, you know, barely able to, you know, they got like a, you know, 7-word vocabulary. And as we go back and more, like we've talked about, there was writing in Ur of the Chaldeans, and even we talk about even women and slaves. I mean, everybody, they were a literate society. It wasn't just a few elites that could read and write in certain parts of the world. It was just everyone. They had schools. They had kids would practice. We found them practicing writing, if it would be in the cuneiform or whatever form it was. And so that is no longer an issue. Moses could write. So he said that was when the attacks, like, well, they couldn't even write it down. They just had to tell, they all sat around the campfire and told stories. And every time they told a story, it got greater and greater and more elaborate. No, they had, in fact, as you look at this right here, the beginning of writing, Moses wrote around 1400 BC. And these are just things right there, some verses that actually talk about Moses writing things down. Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses. That's said in Joshua, Judges, Malachi, Luke, John. All say Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And we've talked about that. And now, point 3, Moses used portions of history. Meaning, there's references, and I pointed out to you in Genesis 2:4, it talks about this is the doctrine, or not, this is the document. This is the account of. And it doesn't just mean this is the story about. It is referring to this is the book of Jacob. This is the book of Adam. This is the book. And it wasn't just stories that were told around a campfire. It appears these things were written down. And you go back to the flood account, they have you can see them all around. You can see them in the British Museum. You can see them in Chicago at the Oriental Institute. You can see the cuneiform documents of the writings. Now, that's going to be written on clay tablets, which are written in clay, and they would use a little wedge-shaped writing. And it looks, you know, like wedges like this, you know, however they're writing. And it's just wedge, you know, like little like V shapes almost. That would be better image right there, like little trumpets. And it's just written like this. And their letters, they reduced very early. And I just got in watching a video about the Tower of Babel, how one guy was explaining. In fact, he was making his presentation at Chicago in the Institute of Oriental Institute in Chicago, where it's like where the city of Babel would have been, because they go through the archaeology, they go through the writing, they go through as they see the cultural spread, how it was all in just one day, everybody just left. They had this temple that had been built that they've excavated down. There's a huge platform, much larger than anything around, that was all laid down and was just abandoned like for several hundred years, until finally the culture rebuilt and they go, well, let's use it. It's like a huge football field. And they began to then build on it several centuries later. So there's a clear interruption in what was going on there. And they talk about that being bad. But anyway, writing developed, coming from that time, writing developed in all these different places. Or they took their writing and their pottery, and they're comparing the pottery. And they see the same pottery, talk about how they were using molds, how everything looks. They'd have a mold where they'd press it into a mold, set aside, let it cure, harden. Or bake it, set it, and they're like, because people began to live in urban areas. It wasn't just out in the rural areas. They began to build up into cities where they'd build on top of each other, and they could begin an industrial age, and that would be the age of Babel when God scattered them, and it's like everybody just packed up and left, and then they track all these people. It's recorded in the Bible, and it matches up with the movement of history. It matches up with writing. And you just, as you watch these things, you hear these things, you just wish the intellectuals would just take the Bible seriously with all their skills and all their knowledge and just say, bring the Bible in and let it speak to you and see if you can see it fit together. Instead of this isolated group of Christians and believers who recognize the Bible as historically accurate. And they're also doing all this academic work in linguistics and archaeology and all the research. And they've got to bring it all together themselves. If the whole academic world would come together, I mean, I'm convinced the Bible would be completely like crystal perfect, flawless, accepted. But there's people that they just can't let that happen. So anyway, these are the documents that Moses would have worked. When we say Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, he did not sit on a mountain and just, you know, God dictated to him. He had access to documents written in some kind of form, maybe brought over from with Abraham, would have brought some information with him, because there's many correlations. And some of these names change, like you've got these people like Nimrod in the scriptures, but then you've got, you know, the king of that same time period that matches the description, and the cities that this king finds, they're the same guy. They've just got different names, just like Sargon and Pul, P-U-L. He's the one who attacked Israel. Well, that's clearly Sargon, and there's no doubt about it, but the scriptures use one name. History's got him in another name that they match up. And so all these things. Anyway, there's documents. And there's documents about Adam's line, Noah's writings. That wasn't written by Moses. That was written by Noah. Those are journal entries. He's giving you the exact day, the exact events. Talk about all these things. It's like Moses would have had access to it, and he would have edited it into the text. He may have put in some footnotes, but these things were not just randomly made up. But those are all references. The document of creation, the document of Adam's line, Noah's writings, Noah's line, the document of eyewitness surrounding Abraham's life, the document of Esau's line. Esau's whole family tree is inserted into one of the chapters in Genesis. Where'd that come from? I mean, it projects several centuries into the future. It's not prophecy, but someone took that document and brought it back and inserted it. It's not like Moses is sitting there on the mountain going, now, let me see if I can remember Esau's. It's like, no, he had the documents and just put it in there so we can keep track of Esau's line. Same thing, Jacob's line. And then it talks about, and again, the 4, 5, and 6 there, Joshua, Samuel, Jeremiah. It just talks about these people actually picking up some kind of writing utensil and writing something out. So these are, the Bible just referring to people writing. Josephus wrote Jewish history around 70 to 90 AD. And he writes that the Old Testament canon developed between Moses and Artaxerxes. That would be the Persian king around Esther's time. That the canon was put together, meaning Moses is canonizing these documents and putting them in his writings. The Jews handed it down. But by the time Artaxerxes and the return from Babylon during Persia, they canonizes, these are the scriptures and the prophets. And they did recognize, I'm not sure if I've got it written here, they did recognize that there were no longer prophets active. There were people of God, there were priests. God was still active with them as a community. But there were no Jeremiahs or Isaiahs or Malachis any longer. That time period had closed. And it's even recorded in the Maccabees. That's why at a certain point in history, scripture stops. It's like, why aren't we still writing scripture? They recognize there's no prophets. But there was a promise in Malachi that the prophet would return, Elijah would return before the great day of the Lord. And that day is coming in the future, but Jesus is, if you're willing to, and I think in the future, there's going to be the return of mighty prophets, if you call them the two witnesses, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, where they're going to be prophesying, calling down fire out of heaven, signs and wonders, plagues. I mean, the book of Revelation, it doesn't happen today. It's not here today. Those guys don't, they're not here. God's not doing that. He's not writing scripture. But the day is going to come when those prophets will return, guys like Elijah or someone like Elijah in the spirit of Elijah, before the great and dreadful day. Well, just like there's the second coming of Christ, that first coming, there was also an Elijah that came before the Lord, and that was John the Baptist. Even the angel introduced him. He'll go forth in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. And John the Baptist, Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, he tells his disciples, if you're willing to accept it, John was Elijah. Now, that doesn't mean he's not coming again, just like Jesus was the Messiah. But that doesn't mean he's not going to come again. I mean, this was the first coming. There's an ultimate coming later. And there's an ultimate Elijah coming in the future. But if you're willing to accept it, just like before I come, Jesus said, would say, I came the first time, there was a John the Baptist came, or Elijah came to introduce me, that will happen again. And so during this time period, there's a clear beginning and break in this. And Josephus recognized it. New Testament. All the New Testament books were written between 50 and 100 A.D. And again, there's critics of all those, but we can find out there's much more evidence saying those are authentic, especially going back early, and they're circulating. They're being copied. They're being quoted. Point two, from the beginning, these letters were considered authoritative. And that's here, you got 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. I mean, he's saying, read this. This needs to be heard by the brothers. These letters were exchanged between the churches, Colossians 4:16. When the Colossians have read their letter, they're supposed to send it up to Laodicea and make sure they get a copy of the letter that was written to the Laodiceans. Like we talked about in church, that letter to Laodiceans may be a lost letter that we do not have, or it may be the letter of Ephesians. Because the Ephesians, the old manuscripts, the codex, the manuscripts of the letter Ephesians, it's the original opening paragraph is often left blank. It's not written to the Ephesians. It's just written, meaning it was probably a circular. That's why there's no personal information except the closing on who's bringing the letter. Where you get to Colossians, there's a lot of personal information in the Colossian letter or the Philippians letter. Ephesus was more of a doctrinal letter that was probably circular. It could be the letter of Laodicea. It's a consideration. No one's going to be able to say yes or no. So in other words, the letter that was written to the Laodiceans could have been a copy of the same letter that was sent to the Ephesians, or that we know as the Ephesians. Point four on top of page two. Then the authoritative written narratives of the life of Christ had to be established, Luke and John. You know, those are two great places where John says, I've given you this information, but there's much more. The world wouldn't contain, I could just keep writing. But he gave seven basic signs that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. I'm going to give you details on seven major things in the life of Christ. And that should be good enough. If you accept that, you're ready to go. If you reject it, you've had enough information. He says, I could write the world full of books. And that's John. Or Luke says, I have carefully investigated these things. I've looked into them, talking to eyewitnesses. And that's how Luke begins the book of Luke. And it was probably doing his research between 57 and 60 AD while Paul is in Caesarea, locked up in prison, and Luke is there, and he's got a chance to, and Mary would be alive. That's where Luke is going to have stories and conversations. Like, where does he get this conversation from? The eyewitnesses he talked to, including Mary. He could have talked to, and again, we've said it before, there's no doubt that Mary would have been alive, unless she would have died early, but the history records that she went to Ephesus in 66 AD, so Luke's able to talk to Mary. So how does he know all these things? Well, Mary would have explained this, how she went down to Elizabeth's house, how Elizabeth talked, what Elizabeth spoke. Where's Luke getting this information? Eyewitnesses, he said, and he's writing it for someone, he carefully documented. Then he took that information and goes with Paul into prison in Rome, or in a rented house or rented apartment, and there he spends two more years writing the book of Acts. He writes as a historian. This is why guys like C.S. Lewis, who were atheistic scholars of ancient documents, when they were challenged to read the New Testament in the Greek, they became believers. It's like, this is not legend. These are historical documents. And he says, these things happen. He says, this isn't more like a newspaper than it is mythology. And nonetheless, so there we have the form of the Bible today. We call it the Testament. And Testament is an archaic word that basically means contract. The old contract, the new contract. That's what it means. I mean, again, we talk about in churches, you know, if people want to go back to become Jewish, you're going back to an old contract. You know, there's a new contract. Even the old contract, the Old Testament, says there is going to be a new contract coming, and you're going to want to follow. Moses says, don't reject the new contract. Jeremiah says, the new contract is coming. I used to write it on the stones. I'm now going to write it in your hearts. You used to be surrounded by a religious ritual just to kind of keep you in line, to lead you to this point. But when you get to that point, I'm going to now change your heart and write my law on your heart. I'm going to transform you into new creatures. How ridiculous would it be to go back and follow the old covenant? Oh, we're going to study it. We study it all the time. But we're not going to live by the law of the old covenant, because the old covenant is pointing towards something else. So anyway, that the word means contract, the testament. The Old Testament or Old Contract is found in the English Bible. You've got it written right there. Five books of the Pentateuch, the 12 books of history, Joshua through Esther. Five books of poetry, Job, Song of Solomon, including Psalms and Proverbs. And then 17 books of prophecy from Isaiah to Malachi. That's how ours is arranged. This form came from the Latin Vulgate. Now, this is going to be important in our study. The Latin Vulgate. Remember, we'll just say the New Testament was written originally in Greek. But as always is true, time changes. And the old gives way to the new. And by 405... The Greek language, the church had moved west and had adjusted to and adapted to the Latin. And Greek was the old language, just like Greek had replaced the Aramaic and the Hebrew. When the Jews came back from captivity, Ezra, who came back to be a scholar, a Bible teacher of the people, to teach them the law so they would not go astray again, he was reading it in Hebrew. But they had to have a translator to translate it into Aramaic so the people could hear it. They no longer spoke Hebrew. Just like my grandfather, you all have a story like this. They all spoke German. And they'd all sit around and talk German out on the farm place when I was a kid. But I began to speak English. You know, my dad spoke English. My grandpa spoke English. But they didn't hand the language to me. I became a child of the 60s. You know, but my grandfather was a child from Germany and that culture, living in Iowa, and here I am today. That's how fast it changed for me. My grandparents spoke German. In fact, during World War I, when my grandmother's brother was in the war, he had to tell his mom, I've got that written down in the journal, stop writing letters in German. She was writing him letters in German while they're fighting the Germans. He says that it's not getting through. You've got to write English, Mom. It's like, well, that, you know, it's like how, that's now down here. But you go back up here. They went into captivity speaking Hebrew, but after a couple generations, they're speaking Aramaic because that's the culture. Now they come back to Jerusalem and rebuild, and Ezra's reading it to them in Hebrew. It says right there in the text. And then they translate. He would read it, and then they'd translate. They go, And then they'd tell it to him in their language, in Aramaic. So Aramaic then was the language Jesus would have spoke Hebrew. He would have spoke Aramaic. He would have spoke Greek. Probably familiar with Latin. Paul, of course, was with all of this. And so by 405, the Greek is given way to Latin, and now the church has moved west and is centered in Rome. There's still, you know, there's still the Greek Orthodox. That's where that's going to come from. But nonetheless, the Latin Vulgate, translated in 405, picked up and organized the Old Testament books into the format we have today. So in 405, Jerome, who was a scholar, he was from Rome. He was one of the leaders of Rome, and he was in competition to become the next pope. But he was a little edgy, a little snappy, a little aggressive, a little argumentative. And when it came time for everyone to cast their votes, another guy won, and Jerome basically says, "This is stupid." I'm paraphrasing. And he goes to Bethlehem. He said, "I'm so out of this. I'm tired of the politics." Goes to Bethlehem and starts a monastery at Bethlehem. His office is still right down there in the lower chambers of the Church of Nativity, right where the cave is supposed to have been, where Jesus was born. And he starts a monastery there. His room is still there from 400s, where he began to then, with his linguistic skills, began to translate the Bible. In fact, the new pope says, see, by 405, there was multiple, we'll see this in a minute, there were multiple Latin translations. But the longer they copied the Latin translations of the scriptures, the more deteriorated they become, the more different they became, and every little group had their own Latin Bible. And the Pope asked Jerome, "Would you please use your skills and give us a Latin Bible that can be universal?" In other words, write the King James Bible for us. You know, in 1611, they're going to do it again. But write the Bible for us. Get it organized so everybody's, clean it up, because there's several problems, errors, deviations that had, you know, deteriorated. And Sir Jerome, who knew all these languages, including Hebrew and Aramaic, Greek and Latin, he took all of these things and wrote the Latin Vulgate. It's the Greek translation of, the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the scriptures. And that became the standard. Of course, when it came out, guess what? No one liked it because it's different. It's not what we're used to. But it was a classic work, and he established many things. Now, this right here, this Jerome translation, is today the Catholic Bible. You read it in English, but you are not reading a translation of the Greek or the Aramaic or the Hebrew. You're reading a translation of the Latin Vulgate if you're reading the Catholic Bible, if it's indeed a Catholic Bible. That was huge. That was instrumental. That has never gone away. And it still influences, even today when we translate, because we then have the King James that's influential. The King James was following a lot of the Latin. In fact, the King James, the Textus Receptus, didn't even have some of the Greek text. They had the only thing they could use, the Latin, to translate it back into Greek to get it in the Textus Receptus so they could translate it into English. And now English translations today have to kind of be aware that the King James is the authoritative Bible in the English world, just like the Latin Vulgate became the authoritative Bible. It goes on, it says here, this Latin translation was made from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures known as the Septuagint. Again, the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is called the 70. We're going back to here, the 70. Sometime when the Ptolemies were ruling in Egypt, they wanted the Greek copy of the Old Testament in their library. And so they had 70 Jewish scholars come together. That's what this number means. It means the 70. And they translated it, the Old Testament, from Hebrew and Aramaic, because even the book of Daniel is written in both Hebrew and Aramaic in its original. When Daniel is talking about things relating to the Jews, it's written in Hebrew in all the ancient manuscripts. But whenever he talking about general prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar, the world history, he goes right into Aramaic. Parts of the book of Daniel were never, ever written in Hebrew. They were written from Daniel in Aramaic, and they always remained in Aramaic. Again, it's similar. But anyway, they took all those writings and put them into Greek, in the Greek Septuagint. Jerome used that Greek, and Paul quotes from the Greek Septuagint. Sometimes Paul just translates in his head from Hebrew that he knew into the Greek. But anyway, the Greek Septuagint was used by Jerome here. goes on, it says, the Latin Vulgate, Old Testament translation, was a translation from a translation. Hebrew organized. Here's how the Hebrews organized. Our Bible's organized according to the Jerome's 405 Latin Vulgate. But the Hebrews organized the law, there you get your first five books, the prophets, which would be the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets, this is new to you, not necessarily new information, but this is not, is the former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And there was not 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. There was Samuel and there was Kings. So you've got four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those are the former prophets. And then you're going to have the latter prophets, and that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, what we call minor prophets. And then the writings. So when you see when Jesus or someone referring to the law, the prophets, and the writings, that's how they divide their Bible into their Old Testament. There's some points there. The five new covenants, there it is. The next part is just the New Testament. Going over, I've got some information I've talked about. There's the Aramaic. Oh, right there, Aramaic, similar to Hebrew. There are four places, I'm on page three, four places that Aramaic pops up in the Old Testament. Genesis 31, 47, in a place name. Jeremiah 10, 11, six chapters in Daniel, right there, chapter 2, verse 4, halfway through the verse, it switches to Aramaic and goes until chapter 7, verse 28, and then it goes back to Hebrew. And then Ezra is in Aramaic there. Watch this, note, the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they find the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, it reveals the exact same break in Hebrew to Aramaic in Daniel 2, 4 in two different manuscripts. So we've got it the way it's handed down in the Masoretic text that we use today, that's copied and copied and copied and copied, perfectly by the Jews. That's where they count all the letters back and forth, and if you get the wrong letter, they burn the copy. I mean, that's how they copy. That's why it's been preserved so accurately. When we talk about all the different manuscripts that were handed down to us, those aren't necessarily accurate. There's not necessarily somebody counting. We talk about the Masoretic text, the Jews copying the Old Testament, their Old Covenant, or whatever they call their scriptures. They are very precise. In other words, our Masoretic text that has been handed down to us today, when you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls and pull them out, it's almost a perfect match. Almost a perfect. And that one of the examples is that break between Hebrew and Aramaic that we have in our Masoretic text matches what was there in 200 B.C. That's how accurate it is. I mean, there's so little room to say, well, we don't really know if we've got the accurate Bible. Do you want to believe that? If that's what you want to believe, I'll let you believe that. But if you want to know the truth, people have been preserving this. If they thought this was the Scriptures in Jesus' day and before, they've been preserving this all the way through. And we now have historical, archaeological, linguistic proof. Aramaic is spoken by Jesus and disciples in these records right there. Greek, Jesus spoke Aramaic, explains why sometimes when the gospel quote Jesus, the quotes may vary slightly. Like, for example, if Mark says this and Luke says this and they're quoting Jesus and they're slightly different, it may be simply this. One is taking what Jesus says and translating from Aramaic into Aramaic and then into English. One may be taking the Aramaic, translating it into Greek for their readers, in which case we take the Greek and translate it into English. So when you take Aramaic into English and Greek into English, but it's the same quote, it's already been translated before we translate it into English. And so some of these things are so, if you want to be a skeptic, knock yourself out, reject Christ, say there is no God, and burn in hell. That's fine with me. But if you want to know what's going on here, there's an explanation. This is why sometimes there's conflicts in the Scriptures. New Testament manuscripts, and again, we reuse the word manuscripts. This is the abbreviation. MSS means manuscripts. The original letters were written on papyrus, which has perished. We have none of the original letters. Early Christians would make copies. And again, the difference, papyrus would be the paper of the day. It's a plant that would decay. In Egypt, it lasts longer because it's dry. In Turkey, Asia, the seasons are more dramatic, and so it deteriorates quicker. The other thing they would write on would be, it doesn't say it right here, but they would write on papyrus, which is animal skins. And Paul says, bring my books and my parchments or scrolls to me, telling in 2 Timothy, he's talking about papyrus and parchment. Papyrus, he's talking about the letters or the things he's written, his notes, whatever, his emails. But when he says parchments, he's referring not to things he would have written. He's probably not writing on parchment. but he's got a collection. He's got a library of parchment that he's got maybe professional scribes or things he's bought, maybe things he's copied himself, but these would be the Old Testament books or the reference books. That's his library. Bring me my scrolls and my parchments, or my papyri and the parchments. And so the parchments would be, once you start copying things on parchment, you're serious about keeping it. This is going to last longer. It's on animal skin. Dating a manuscript. And how can we date these things? It's important to know how old a manuscript is. Some have dates written on them. Updated manuscripts. Undated manuscripts are given a date by examining these simple things. Just like we can date, you know, I've got some old, I got a page from the original King James, and I've got a page from the Geneva Bible that was before the King James. And you can hardly read it because their S's look like F's, and the lettering, it's like, it's the word, the vocabulary is different. The lettering is different. There's not even any font on our computer that matches what they've written, the font they're using. And so it's hard to read through it. But anyway, so we can date, say, well, that's got to be, that's not, you know, from the 1900s. And even you can see stuff written in the 1900s, early 1900s is different than stuff written, just the handwriting changes, the formation of letters change. An easy way of seeing right now is, you know, back in the 60s and 70s, we all wrote cursive. That was one of our classes, right? You had to practice the loops, practice all the letters. Now, cursive is gone, and it's not gone. But I mean, the kids, but they got cell phones. They can do like this, you know, but you can write it in cursive. It's like some kind of Egyptian hieroglyphic. So, I mean, we can see it happening in our own culture, and we can date. So right here, the large or small letters, the words together or spaced, the number of columns, the appearance of the columns, I wrote appearance of columns twice, punctuation, paragraphs, plain or simple, elaborate or complex lettering, spelling. Again, the older ones are going to be plain and simple because they're just communicating. But by the time they start, they begin to be more elaborate. Now they're recognizing things as where these are preserving. These are things worth keeping. Word usage and grammar, style of letter. There are two types of manuscripts that they find today, the uncials and the cursives. The uncials are the earliest manuscripts. Those are going to be the ones that are all capital letters in the Greek. Like when you go to the fraternities, you see those three big letters, you know. Those are the capital letters in the Greek. But as they began through the years, began to write and have to copy these things down, scribes began to conform those block letters into a smaller font that was more cursive. In other words, you've got, basically, if you want to say it in another way, the uncials were bold printing. The cursives were going to be the small letters. Well, when we practice, look at Greek letters here, we're looking at the minuscules, the smaller cursives. And they're going to be, when they first wrote, there'd be no spacing letters. It would just be letter, 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 letter. But as they began to write these things out, they began to break the letters apart to form the words, like what we would write if we'd write a letter. Now, there's a mistake that can happen right there. You've got the original block lettering just written out like Paul would have written, just the Greek letters stacked, what, run it. And then you've got to, with your reading skills, you have to break apart the words as you're scanning it. You just learn how to break apart the word. You'd recognize words and read it. But then the scribes began to break those words apart for you in the minuscules, the smaller writings that we're familiar with in the Greek. The problem with that is if they broke a word apart wrong, it could change the meaning. Or if this scribe separated the words differently here, you've got two different texts now developed out of the original. Another flaw. It's, you've got scribes. The originals were breathed by God, inspired by God, but not everybody that copied Scripture, didn't, any more than every time I type Scripture, is it inspired by God. And so you're going to have errors are going to be developing. Okay, uncials. We have 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts that are uncials. That means they're the oldest. I mean, they're going back to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. 250 of these ancient, or 375 are ancient. 250 of these ancient uncials are on vellum. 90 of these are ancient, are on papyri. 50 of these are on uncials are on papyri from 100 to 300 AD. So we've got 50 copies of Scripture from the first 200 years. And these are, now this is, here comes your King James only argument. King James had none of these. In 1611, the Textus Receptus, the Greek they put together, had none of these. And so they're using Actually, they're using stuff from 1000 BC. I'm going to give you the dates here. 1000 AD. So it's been copied for 800 years before they get a hold of it. These things have been copied. Sometimes there we got some from like 111, some parts of the book of John, from 111 to 115, the John Ryland manuscript. It's very small, but it's from the book of John, and it matches what we have today perfectly. So that destroyed the argument that the book of John wasn't written until later in the second century. And that was what was taught when I was in school back in the 1970s. I mean, that's what was going on. But now they found this. Again, not everybody, they found it in the 1800s, but they didn't make their adjustments. They didn't want to make adjustments. You've got this proof, but it's already in the textbooks. They just kept teaching stuff. I'm a teacher. If I've got a curriculum, I'm going with it. It's like we got new discoveries. I've already got my curriculum. I mean, you've got to have an upheaval. You've got to have someone that's on the cutting edge of education that's going to actually change their curriculum. I don't know. I mean, if you've ever been a teacher, you know what I mean. And then if you actually have an agenda behind it, you're going to resist it. Let's see, uncials. The uncials were too bulky. They actually would have like four volumes. The letters were originally dictated. We talked about that. They were written in large letters. The original letters were written in large letters with no punctuation, not because they're sloppy. They did not punctuate in Paul's day. And they used the block letters, sometimes a slight cursive handwriting. Familiar words, like I said, Christ, would be abbreviated, and then you'd have to figure out what the abbreviation was. And columns were kept straight. So when I say right there, I've got it written right there, straight. If you got to the end of the word, S-T-R-A-I, and that's the end of the column, what do? Move down, finish the word down here. So you're reading this line onto this line, and you wouldn't put a hyphen there. You just keep right on writing, and everything's boxed up. And I'd usually have a picture of it, but as you can just imagine, just rows of block letters, looks like a word puzzle, just all blocked up. And that's your letter to the Colossians that Paul wrote. And now you're going to have scribes start breaking it apart. And it wasn't sloppy. That's the way they wrote. The three great uncials, and this would be fun to spend more time on this, is ABC right there, yeah. Codex Vaticanus, Sinaitic Manuscript, Codex Elf, and Alexandrian Manuscript, Codex A. Then there's also the Ephraim Rescriptus, Codex C. And all these have fun stories behind them. But you've got the dates here. Codex Vaticanus is from the 300s AD. It may be one of the Bibles that Constantine had ordered. When Constantine came in and Christianized the world, he commanded at the government expense 50 Bibles to be made, front to back, the Genesis to Revelation, 50 is to be made at the government expense and then distributed to the major cities across the empire. The Vatican, Codex Vaticanus may be one of those original Bibles. And it's got, each page is a 10-inch square with three columns on each square. It's got 759 leaves of the finest vellum, meaning this is parchment, but it's the good stuff. It's the Mercedes-Benz of writing material, which would make sense from Constantine. A scribe traced the original fading letters, but they are still visible. The font is lost up to Genesis 4, or the front is lost up to Genesis 46. So we're missing the first 46 chapters. And the back is lost starting at Hebrews 9:14 in the Codex from the General Epistles. But it goes through and talks about that. Today's Greek texts rely heavily upon the Codex Vaticanus. This was not available in 1611 or when the Textus Receptus was put together. This goes back to the 300s. It's one of the most valuable things we've got as far as what did they think the Bible said in 300 AD. And so this changed the Greek manuscript because it's like we had to take it seriously. People who are King James only, they hate this. They'll try and argue against this. But there it is. If you've got an agenda, you're going to argue with it. But if you're a scientist, if you're a linguist, if you're trying to find the oldest, most accurate, go back to the starting point as close as you get, this is invaluable. It may change what is in your Bible today, but this is what was there before what you copied was there. Now you understand what I'm saying. It's like, well, one of the things that takes place is people will say something like the modern translations. it attacks the deity of Jesus Christ. And I've talked about this before. It attacks the deity of Jesus Christ. And yes, it does. Because in the Textus Receptus, they've added some things in. Anytime it mentions Jesus, many times they'll put the Lord Jesus Christ. But you go back to 300 A.D., the text simply says Jesus. Because that's what was originally written. As they copied it over centuries, every time they came to Jesus, they would liturgize it. They'd try and make it fit the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, you've lost, you know, so many references to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I read the NIV. Do you feel reading the NIV destroys the deity of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ just merely presented as a man in the NIV? I mean, you still have the I am sayings. You still have before Abraham was, I am. You still have Jesus Christ, Paul proclaiming him as the Son of God. You have all of these things. But you just don't have all of these additions added into it. Okay, that's the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. That was found on Mount Sinai. It talks about that too. Cursives, lectionaries. Now, besides all of these manuscripts, the cursives are the more recent ones. From 800 to 1500 AD, those are the more modern, if we'd say the modern translations, there's 2,800 of these. These are again, awesome to see. They're very elaborate. There's a lot of artistic. Sometimes the letters are very elaborate, painted and drawn. But now they're churchy. They're now into the religious system. And they're useful. But you can see some variation. Oh, there's so many things here I'd want to say. Go back to... Do we want to finish this some other time? It's 7:56. Are you interested in this? Do you want to finish this later? I mean, because I would like to. Okay, Codex Vaticanus. What's interesting about Codex Vaticanus, and this is one of those things where we can become concerned about, is there in Codex Vaticanus, there is no Mark 16, 9 through 20. But yet, very clearly, there's a space left for it. Meaning, even you go back, you can go back and read some of the early writers back even 200 AD talking about these verses. They were there, but they were not in the text. If you read Mark 16:9, the book just ends with Jesus. Like the women were kind of confused, and then it goes through, and then it kind of smooths up the end of the book of Mark. In Codex Vaticanus and other ancient man, it's not there. That's why you check your Bibles; it will be footnoted. And in the modern translations, it'll be like, this may not or was not in the original text. But it does show up in the cursives, as if somebody had to at some point say, because it just says, if you remember, I don't remember how it actually ends. It's like the women went away. Who's got a Bible? I've got a Bible. Let me read it to you. Again, there's so many things I wanted to talk about here, but obviously, it's a huge topic. Mark 16, I'm reading Mark 16. If you've got your Bibles, you can look at it. But it's blatantly marked in your modern translations. See, I've got a line right here. This is a line right here. And the last, chapter 16, verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's where it appears the book of Mark ends. And some would say, that's a terrible ending of a book. Okay? Especially the charismatics, because they want to read this rest of this part about casting out demons and handling snakes and talking in tongues. That's where all this fun stuff happens. But right there. And some of those that say that's the correct ending would say that's the best ending because there, what do you think? And Mark was writing it as an evangelist. It's like, here's the story, and this is what happened. And they were scared. And what happened? Well, what do you think? You heard what Jesus said. You heard the prophecies. And this was, his body is not there. And so that would be the positive way of ending that book. It's like the ending of a movie. It's like, but what happens next? It all depends on what you think about this story. Then it goes on. It says right here. It says, in my NIV, and some people call this the Satanic Bible. And I understand that. But you're sticking your head in the sand. This is not the Satanic Bible. This Bible is based, again, I don't always agree with all of the translations. It's a little more paraphrased than I like. But you go to the best, the English Standard Version. You go for a more of a word-for-word translation. It's still going to have this break here, and it's still going to say this. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses, other witnesses like what? Lectionaries, things that the early church would write about it. They don't even mention this. It's not even there. Although there is a discussion about what should we do with these verses. Would do not have Mark 69. And so here's what was added, or here's the new stuff. This is not in the Codex Vaticanus. It stops right there. But what's interesting, in 300 AD, there's space for it. There's enough room for it to be there. It's as if the debate was raging in the 200s and 300s. Are these verses here? And in 300 AD, Codex Vaticanus, they stop there, right where this stops, and then they leave a space. When Constantine takes over the Christian Empire, if that was the case, that's the date of it, it's 300s, they leave a space because, well, we haven't decided yet. And then they went to the next book and started writing the next book. All the other books just go right into the next book. There's no space between the books. But in this case, there's room for these verses, meaning it was a source of contention in the 200s and the 300s, yet already then. But they had enough confidence to say, someone's made this part up. We're not putting it in here yet. Then it says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She now again, you almost begin to hear their read, you know, because you know who Mary Magdalene is. You don't need to be told. If you've read the story, you know, you've read the book. It's already here. And now you got to put a little qualifiers in here. Why you got to do that? Because you're adding to it. Potential. Again, I'm a critic of these last verses. Now, are they true? They're true. I mean, they're accurate, but they may not be original. She went and told those who had been with him. And again, they're drawing information from the other books, putting the story together. It says in verse 15, he goes on and says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And see that? Now you can kind of see right there. Now you can see some church in whoever believes and is baptized. We got to get that in there because you got to be baptized. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now then, it doesn't say you, if you weren't baptized, you'd be condemned. It says if you don't believe. So again, you know both ways of that. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands. And well, Paul did that. But when Paul did that, the book of Mark was already written and in circulation. And so he could not have been referring to Paul picking up a snake because that hadn't happened yet. But, you know, maybe that was a thing. Or get this. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. Okay, that's an important... if you're a good Christian, you can drink poison. It's like, or, you know, whatever. And again, you have old churches that handle snakes. And they will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. The disciples went out and preached everywhere. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that accompanied it. Now again, that's a terrible way to end the class, questioning Scripture. Also, well, there's other things too. But you can see where those come from. I got to quit right here. Remember where we're at here on page 5? I should have known enough to come in here with 14 pages of notes. And then I was going to do this. But you can read through this. And this stuff's all in the... here, let me show you if you... haven't put your notes away yet. I do want, one thing I want to get into is on page 8. You can read through this if you want to. Is you've got the Textus Receptus right there. And the Textus Receptus means the received text. Erasmus, one of the right around in the 1516, Erasmus creates the Greek text. In other words, you've got all these manuscripts, not all that we've got today, but he had many manuscripts, some he couldn't get to because they're in countries far away from where he was. But he takes them and he creates a Greek text, meaning he takes the best of everything and puts it together. And that's what you've got to do because you don't have a Bible somewhere. The Codex Vaticanus is the closest thing you've got, for example. But you're missing all the books from Hebrew on to the end and up to Genesis 46. So you're going to have to go somewhere else to get those. So he takes all of them and he puts together scientifically the best that he could do what he thinks is the Greek text. That Greek text then becomes the basis of translating the King James Bible in 1611. So 1516 and then 1611. Since 1516, we've had 500 years of manuscripts that have been discovered, including Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, the Alexandrian, John Ryland manuscript, all kinds of things that it's like, oh, these are 700 years older than what we're using. In fact, Codex Vaticanus, there's portions that they didn't even have a Greek copy. All they had was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So they took the Latin Vulgate, translated into Greek, and stuck that in the Greek text for them to translate Bibles from. Anyway, that's the code. That's the text. We'll talk more about that. And there's a timeline somewhere on here. Yeah, going to page 12, if you're interested, starting on page 12, restoring the Greek text. And that's talking about how they recreated the Greek text. They're not cheating, but they've got to somehow find all the differences and put them together, and then they create it. And you've got your sixth on page 13, 15, 16, the Textus Receptus, and then you're going to have different editions up until the King James. They're going to continue to make improvements on it. So when someone says they've got this is the God-inspired, well, your God-inspired text got changed five times. And then the King James was written, then it had errors in the original printing, and they had to change that. So this whole King James only, it's mysticism. It's mysticism. It's not scholar. I mean, it's not scholarly. There's nothing wrong with the King James Bible unless you won't look anywhere else but the King James Bible because it's God-inspired. God's preserving His Word. King James works. But, you know, I don't think the NIV is the only translation. There's errors in it. There's going to be all kinds of things we've got to work through. But anyway, that's not just, I don't want to be attacking the King James only crowd, but they can get kind of aggressive if you don't read the King James Bible. They didn't like the Latin Vulgate either when it came out. I'll pray and then you're free to go. We'll pick this up one more time, I guess. So that moves my calendar. I write a calendar and within 2 hours, I've messed up my calendar. Father, do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would honor, that we would hold to it, that you would allow your spirit to reveal more truth to us, that we may continue to grow and become more Christ-like. We do ask that we may be the ones who present the truth to the world, that through your spirit and through your grace, we may serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.